Morning, church. Today's scripture reading is out of 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 to 22. You can follow along with me on the screens behind me or in the Bibles located throughout the sanctuary under the chairs. Again, it's 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 22. And we ask if you're physically able, would you please stand in order to honor the reading of God's word. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Together. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. Lord, our trust is in you, and I pray that this morning that trust would be renewed as we reflect on this text, as we reflect on David's life and escaping from the threats of Saul and how he addressed this situation. Lord, I pray that you would arouse in us a yearning and a longing for similar integrity. Would you help us to see our areas of vulnerability and, Lord, to cling more closely to Christ our Savior. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I posted this on Church Center last night, but just as a quick heads up that there will be just a couple of brief allusions to some PG-13 content. So if there are kids in here, we'll leave that up to parental discretion. But several months ago, a news station in Central Texas reported the story of a woman that had a pretty shocking start to her morning. That morning, you know, she got up like any other day, and she made her way to the bathroom, as we do. But after sitting down on the toilet, she felt a little kind of sting in the back of her leg, and she thought, her initial thought was, my husband must have, like, left something on the toilet or run into something in the bathroom, whatever. Well, there was something there, all right, but it wasn't left by her husband. It turns out that a snake had made its way into their toilet. This is the picture. And startled by someone sitting on top of its newfound poolside home. You know, houses aren't cheap right now. This snake found great property, waterside, and it's just instinctually defending its turf from this invader, right? But I've got to say, this would probably make it into the top 10 list of things that I hope never happens to me. I never experienced personally. But my favorite thing about this whole story was the woman's response when she was asked by the reporter, well, what did you do next? And she said, well, it was Sunday morning, so I got up and I went to church. There you go. I know I would need some prayer after that experience, right? Well, today we get to hear from the closest biblical equivalent of the snake in the toilet story. And, you know, as wild and as humorous as the setting is, really the main focus of the passage is not the occasion itself, but it's more so the response to the occasion, right? Namely, how David responds to this opportunity that's presented to him. And there are certainly a few avenues that we could take, kind of a couple different angles that we could take on this. Actually, a similar phenomenon will happen again in a couple chapters. So we'll get to flesh this out in a different way then. But this morning, I'd like to hone in on the subject of temptation. That is, what we can learn from this text about facing and overcoming temptation. And the thrust of this text, I think, really boils down to this, that overcoming temptation requires far more than our willpower. It requires a strength that comes from God alone. And so I'd like us to consider three pillars that can hold us up, three sources of strength that come from God as we face temptation. That is, trusting God's timing, trusting God's character, trusting God's promises, all of these that we see in David here in this passage. So we'll start with the first one, trusting God's timing. And this passage, you know, continues with this storyline of Saul's pursuit after David. Last week we saw how, you know, thanks to some informants near David's camp, Saul was made aware of David's location and he was closing in on him, right? Only providentially to be called away at the last minute to go address a battle with the Philistines. Well, now here in chapter 24, that skirmish has been resolved, and Saul resumes his report, but this time it says he brings 3,000 hand-picked soldiers with him. And David was hiding out in the wilderness of Engedi, an oasis that's located along the western edge of the Dead Sea. And this is a picture of it, modern day. Containing one of only two freshwater springs in the area, as well as being a source of good fishing spots and being nestled in between the Dead Sea and these craggy mountainous terrain. And Gedi provided this excellent hideout for David and his men, which was probably about 600 at this point. And specifically, they're staying in this cave at Wild Goats Rocks that had a sheepfold outside of it, we're told. So it's a low wall that's made of rocks that would keep the sheep in and the predators out, and provided the cave, of course, would provide safety and shelter at night while the shepherds would stay outside. So it was a great place for David's men to hide out. And of all the places to search in, and of all the caves to pick for a pit stop, Saul just so happens to choose the exact same cave to use for a bathroom break. Unaware, of course, that David and his supporters lurked deep in the recesses of this cave. So this was an opportunity of a lifetime. Can you imagine a better opportunity for David to get his revenge? That was how David's men saw it anyways. They whispered to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" And we aren't sure exactly what the reference to this is. You know, this could have been a prophetic word that had been told to David by one of the prophets. More likely, it's based on how David responds to this. This is like an inference that's being made from the soldiers. In other words, they simply mean, like, God has given your enemy into your hands. You need to take advantage of this moment, right? And the rationale is understandable. How often do you get an opportunity like this? When the one who has been chasing you for years, who has accused you unfairly, who has maligned your character, who has made your life a living hell, now sits vulnerable, unguarded, unaware of his danger. With just one flick of the wrist, one swing of the sword, all his problems go away. What would he do? Well, he decides to sneak up on Saul's position and cut off the corner of his robe, which had been set aside, of course. And this, whether David's aware of it or not, this was laden with deep symbolic meaning of the Lord tearing away the kingdom from Saul. You'll recall Samuel had prophesied about this. His robes were torn when Saul tried to grab a hold of him when he was walking away. And Samuel had said, "This, the kingdom is torn away from you." This is like a fulfillment of what Samuel was talking about 9 chapters ago. And no sooner had David returned to the inner parts of the cave with this piece of cloth in his hand than he is stricken with conviction in his heart. So even though he intended this to be a gesture of mercy, David wondered, had he even gone too far in that? And so he decides right then and there, he will not strike down the king, nor will he let his men strike down the king. And this was an unpopular decision, to say the least. The text says in verse 7, David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And one commentator says that the, quote, "the precise force of the verb is uncertain. It may mean to tear apart and refer to David interposing himself forcefully between them and Saul even as he speaks," which is not hard to imagine. You know, they're eager to take matters into their own hands. That's the advice that they were giving David. They've had to go along with him. They support him. They've had to go along with him on the run now for years. And here's their chance. And what does David do? He stood in their way, and he made them stand down. What gave David such resolve in the face of this temptation? Well, here we see the first source of his strength. That is trust in God's timing. Though Saul had become his enemy, he was still the Lord's anointed king over Israel. And so to strike Saul down would have been to take in his hand an authority that he was not given, which is the choice of when his kingdom would begin, when he would become king. That was up to the sovereign hand and plan of God, not up to him and his hand and his plan. And so in the face of temptation to expedite his ascendance to the throne, David endured because he trusted in God's timing, not in his own timing. Now, who among us can't relate to the fierce temptation of illicit convenience, or comfort, or ease, or pleasure? Right, the temptation to take something, to act on something, to move forward with something that you know is wrong, the temptation to take a shortcut. You know, for example, I love my girlfriend or my boyfriend. We've been together for a while. I know she's the one or he's the one. We're going to get married anyways, so it's fine that we're having sex. Or I've had a long day or hard week, and I'm feeling stressed, and I'm feeling out of control, and I feel just, this is reminding me of how stuck I feel in my circumstances, right? And so it's fine for me to fill in the blank with whatever your numbing activity of choice is, to go to pornography, to drink myself into a stupor, to binge TV for hours, to doom scroll until my eyes burn. Or I've got to somehow differentiate myself to stand out, to get ahead. If I ever want to move forward in my career, I've got to make some kind of move here. So it's okay if I bend the truth a little bit here on my work. Maybe I don't exactly give credit to the person that I'm getting this from. You know, in all those scenarios and 100 more that we can imagine, the temptation is the same, and that is, it is to believe that with the click of a button or the fudge of a number or the compromise of a conviction, that we can find the relief and the freedom and the happiness that we so badly want. And we likely know it isn't true. It's not going to fulfill what it's promising. But in the moment, that temptation can feel so enticing, right? We hit some point of resistance, some adversity, some costly decision, and we're faced with the choice, will I trust what God is doing in my life in the difficult circumstances and press through them in reliance on Him? Or am I going to look for a way out? Will I trust Him through the difficulty and the waiting, even if it's costly or inconvenient or even downright painful? Or will I go around? Dale Ralph Davis put his finger on this tendency. He's a commentator. And he said, how often in our thoughts we yearn to take the temptation of the shortcut. We sometimes long for some kind of breakthrough or decisive insight that will place our Christian living on some higher plane where we're above hindrance and frustration and despair. How we yearn for a shortcut around the arduous, wearing, time-consuming labor of sanctification. But the fact of the matter is that it's in the discomfort and in the difficulty and in the waiting that God does His most significant refining work in us. And so the temptation to take the shortcut is actually the temptation to choose short-term ease or pleasure over long-term formation and growth. But when we choose instead, like David here, to trust God's timing rather than our timing, to trust what God knows rather than what we see, we're bolstered to endure the temptation and to resist the shortcut that's before us. You know, I came across this excerpt from a book written by Bob Record about how the forging process, you know, can have some applications to the Christian life. And he writes this. He says, in smelting and forging, the cooling process is as important as the heating process. Metallurgists have discovered that changes occur in the metal itself during the cooldown period. If the cooldown is too fast, it causes microscopic cracks in the metal that will inevitably lead to fatigue and ultimately to disaster. To ensure that the cooling process aids in strengthening, the metal is typically placed in a quenching bath. Then, when the right temperature is reached, it's dropped into a constant temperature bath until it attains uniform temperature throughout. Next, it's allowed to cool slowly in the air until it reaches room temperature. The waiting is essential to ensure the metal's structural uniform strength to accomplish its end use. And then he draws this application. He says, we too go through cool down periods. In those times, the great refiner strives to build into our lives the qualities that will fit us for effectiveness in the ultimate use he has in mind. Waiting becomes an inescapable segment of the process. It's essential that you and I understand that God is every bit as interested in the process he takes us through as the product that he's forming us into. And so when you find yourself, when we find ourselves in these periods of waiting, perhaps wrestling with this external or internal pull towards shortcuts, it's vital for us to remember that we're not alone. That we join with David and with a long list of saints down through the ages who have been in extended periods of waiting, sometimes even lifelong periods of waiting, and that God is actively working while you wait, that he's refining you in the process. As each day passes, he's shaping you more and more into the likeness of Christ. And so when the temptation comes for a shortcut, if we have that in mind, if we understand the timing of God and what he's accomplishing in us as we wait, then we are strengthened to endure. So that's the first pillar that we see here in David. The second pillar to overcoming temptation, second source of strength, is trusting God's character. You know, after Saul leaves the cave, David decides to confront him and to reveal what's just transpired. And it's important to note that this is not an automatic decision, nor is it an easy one. Remember that Saul has 3,000 soldiers at his disposal. He's outnumbered David's men 5-1. And Saul has shown himself in his relationship with David to be, if anything, untrustworthy. So by revealing himself, David ran the risk of getting himself and all his men killed. But he chooses to take that risk. And he comes out and he addresses Saul with the corner of the robe in his hand. And he explains the decision, you know, that some said that I should take your life, but I spared you. And he explains how he cut the corner of the robe. And he explains how this proves the purity of his intentions, that he in no way seeks to do harm to Saul, that he had the opportunity and he didn't take it. But after all those explanations, we see something else, something that reveals the inner workings of David's heart here, where he says in verse 15, "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." This isn't just David's conclusion from all of these inputs here. It's his prayer. This is his request of God. And his point couldn't be more emphatic. I am trusting the Lord to be judge. I'm trusting his sentencing. I'm trusting his pleading. I'm trusting his delivering and that he will see to it that justice is done here. In the face of injustice, David trusted in the character of God. He trusted in the God who is just, who wrote in Psalm, he wrote about in Psalm 54 here, which was taking place, written surrounding these events. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them." So David's confidence is not in his ability nor in his control of the circumstances, but in the character of his God, his helper, his savior, his judge. We too, in the face of temptation, can look to the character of God for strength. So what are some examples of this in our daily life? Perhaps you recognize that your battle is usually one of comparison. You see the lifestyle, the achievements, the means of others, and instead of feeling glad for them, you feel the temptation of envy. You want what they have. You feel this distress that you're somehow behind, and you start this kind of downward spiral of covetousness. Well, in those moments, we have wonderful truths at our disposal. Instead of fixing our eyes on others, we can instead redirect our gaze to our Heavenly Father above. And remember the riches of his character revealed to us, that he is faithful, The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. That he is generous. That he is the one who loves us and freed us from our sins by the blood of his Son, as Revelation says. And that he is enough. That he makes known to us the path of life. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we remember those realities and set our minds on the characteristics of God, the pressing temptation of envy gives way to gratitude, to joy, to peace. Or perhaps you struggle with gossip. You know, behind closed doors, with a few trustworthy friends, you feel this itch to steer the conversation to talk about others. To mention that thing that you know you shouldn't, but you really want to. Maybe because it's funny, or you don't know what else to say, or because it makes you feel better about yourself. How much might our whole disposition change in that moment if we stopped and remembered the attributes of God? That he is true. That he despises falsehood and deceitfulness and half-truths and exaggerations. That he is gracious. That God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And that he is love. Not just that he loves or he is loving, but that he himself is the very definition and source of love itself. How can we see a God like that and then in that moment continue to tear down someone else? We can't. So as we fix our eyes on him and remember his character and his goodness, the allure of speaking ill to another fades away. Maybe envy and gossip aren't really an issue for you. Perhaps the main temptation you face is vindictiveness. You know, someone wrongs you and you just feel this temptation to get them. You're going to go after them, right? Your response to conflict follows from the philosophy of the Princess Bride. I'm Inigo Montoya, you killed my father, prepare to die. It's pithy, it's easy to remember, simple philosophy, right? But where does that get you? That attitude leads you down a path littered with blown up relationships and misery and anger and possibly some jail time. But what if when that temptation towards retribution crops up, you choose instead to meditate on the character of God that David remembers here? That God is just. That he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. That he will serve as judge over the world. That he and he alone is qualified to do that. And thankfully that he's not just just, but he's also merciful. Which is wonderful news for us because as much as we've been offended, we also have been the offender against others and against God himself. How does remembering God is just and God is merciful to us, especially in Christ, not strengthen us against the temptation towards vindictiveness, but instead humble us to its very opposite, to forgiveness? Can't help but think about the famous quote by Miroslav Volf here, the Croatian theologian who watched during the Yugoslav wars of the 1990s as his homeland descended into ethnic violence and war crimes and genocide. He later wrote, reflecting on this in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, he said, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners." I exclude my enemy from the community of humans, and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. But then he goes on, but no one can be in the presence of God, of the crucified Messiah for long, without overcoming this double exclusion, without transposing the enemy from the sphere of the monstrous into the sphere of shared humanity and herself, from the sphere of proud innocence into the sphere of common sinfulness. When one knows, as the cross demonstrates, that the torturer will not eternally triumph over the victim, One is free to rediscover that person's humanity and imitate God's love for him. And when one knows, as the cross demonstrates, that God's love is greater than all sin, one is free to see oneself in the light of God's justice and so rediscover one's own sinfulness. See, the power of seeing the character of God and the work of God in this world, that it helps us to see us as we truly are, in need of God's mercy, and then to see our neighbor in need of God's mercy. In the face of temptation, we can look to the character of God for strength. The third pillar, that trusting God's timing, trusting God's character, finally trusting God's promises. You know, in the last paragraph of this chapter, we hear Saul's response to David. And we immediately see the effect that this act of mercy has had on him. Verse 16 summarizes it well. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He's moved to tears by the fact that David had treated him honorably and dealt with him mercifully when he had done neither. And then Saul makes a shocking confession. He says, in verse 20, "Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." The very thing that Saul has been fighting against, that he's been going mad over, that he's strained every relationship he has over, including with his very son, that very thing he's been avoiding, he now comes to accept, that David will become king. And it's this reality which shows us the third and final source of strength for David this entire time. That though Saul has been slow to accept it, David has rested his hope on this unceasingly. That's the reality that God keeps his promises. That God promised that David would be the next king of Israel. And it was the promise of God that strengthened David to endure the years of injustice and difficulty and loss and persecution. He trusted that what God had promised, he would bring to pass. And even here in Saul's response, we see how God is working to keep that promise by convicting his enemy of his wrongdoing and protecting David from harm, even when he exposed himself. When we face temptation, we can rely upon the promises of God. When you feel the urge to look to your performance or your ability for your sense of worth, or when when some occasion arouses a desire to find your value in the opinion of others, or when you feel overwhelmed by the stressors of the day and feel yourself spiraling, what do you depend on? Do you rely on yourself, your insight, your fortitude? That's certainly our natural impulse. But what if instead we cultivated minds and hearts in such a way that our first instinct in the face of temptation was to go to the promises of Scripture? That our very first instinct is not to see how we can appease our flesh, but how we can honor our Lord. When the demonic tempters assault our soul with this draw to self-righteousness or people-pleasing or anxious toil, we choose instead to stop, to still our hearts and our minds, to catch our breath, and to remember. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In this life, I live in the body. I now live in the body by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Therefore, do not be anxious about anything. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. As you sit still, rehearsing over these promises, the fixation on whatever was unsettling your mind and disturbing your soul before will gradually be replaced with the truth of the God who sees you, who knows you, and who is with you in that very moment. Do we cherish these promises? Do we cling to them as valuable and powerful? I was reminded in a story I read recently, in a biography on Charles Spurgeon. Susanna Spurgeon, in this autobiography of her husband, shared this account of a call porter, I think that's how you say that, that's a distributor of Bibles and religious materials in the day, to illustrate the impact of her husband's preaching and teaching ministry around the world. It was remarkable how widespread his sermons went in that day. And so in the story, the call porter told about a woman that he met and shared some of Spurgeon's sermons with, and he wrote this account. He said, I drew her attention to many of the promises and invitations of the gospel and sold her Mr. Spurgeon's The Gentleness of Jesus, one of his sermons. And I asked the Lord to bless the reading of it to her soul. If I could find language sufficiently expressive, I would describe my visit to her on the following day. Holding the sermon in her hand, her voice tremulous with emotion and her face radiant with happiness, she read the following words from that sermon. Hearts are won to Jesus by the silent conviction which irresistibly subdues the conscience to a sense of guilt, and by the love which is displayed in the Redeemer's becoming the great substitutionary sacrifice for us that our sins might be removed. Then, still holding the sermon in her hand, she said to me, blessed be the Lord forever, I have found him. Or rather, he has found me. I'm saved, pardoned, forgiven, accepted, and blessed for Christ's sake. Now I know what the poet means. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Yes, yes, Jesus died for me, and I live through him. Do we cling to these promises? It's the promises of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that first captivated our hearts. It's those same promises that sustain us through our journey. So in the face of temptation, let us keep our eyes on him, trusting his timing, his character, his promises, and by joining with our Lord, who in the face of temptation himself clung to those promises. And in the face of tribulation, as Peter writes, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Amen. We turn now to